Good afternoon. It's good to see everyone here today, and a special welcome to anyone who's viewing us today from the webcast. Earlier in the week, I was talking to Mr. Wirtz about our different messages. We were talking on the phone about what we were going to give and some thoughts along that line, and I was having a little difficult time trying to fit my subject into the time slot that was allotted. And then I thought and I expressed to him, well, I get to go first, so it doesn't really matter. So, and then I thought, well, he gets to go last, so he gets the last word. So I think I'll try and keep it in the time frame here that we're supposed to keep it. So, well, 2 weeks ago, Mr. Veller gave a sermon on having a Laodicean attitude. He talked about the messages given to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. He talked about attitudes that we should guard against from the last of those seven churches, the church of the Laodiceans. And we know that the book of Revelation was written for people throughout history, but also for people in the end time where we find ourselves today. The book of Revelation gives us insights about events that are going to happen and to know what they are as they do happen. A prophecy, the book of Revelation, a prophecy. Well, there are three popular views, there are three thoughts on the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. One is that these messages to these seven churches were given to seven specific churches not far from each other in Asia Minor, about approximately give or take 50 miles from each other, and that's what these messages were for. There's also the thought that they represent seven different attitudes that are found in the churches throughout all of time, and that any given church might have any one of these seven attitudes. And also the thought is that there are seven specific church eras, and that each church era or a period of time has a tendency or has tendency to have certain attitudes and tendencies along the way. We're not going to address that last subject of the three today, but we are going to touch on the first two in this short message. So today we're going to look at the message to the church of Ephesus and see why it is also a message to us. What can we learn from this message to the church at Ephesus? Well, when we look at the book of Revelation, we must understand that it is also written for our time. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to stay in the New Testament today, and we're going to keep our place in the first part of Revelation because we will come back there. Let's start in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we know that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's read it starting in verse 3. As we start to understand a little background of what we're going to talk about. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's drop down to verse 18 of this same chapter. Verse 18 of chapter 1. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live, or I am alive forevermore. Amen. And how powerful of a statement that is. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And if we just stop and understand, this is a revelation, a vision given to John. And John was there with Jesus Christ throughout his ministry. He saw him. He was friends with him. They ate together. They did activities together. They were at the last Passover together. He was there at the time he was crucified and when he was resurrected. And now Jesus Christ is giving him this vision of him glorified. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. A prophecy. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, let's continue on into chapter 2 and verse 1, talking about the first of these seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, before we get into the message of this of the Church of Ephesus, let's stop a moment and start to understand a little bit of the background of this church, a little bit of the history, and in doing so, we'll better understand the message that was given to it. Who was this church at Ephesus, and what can we learn from them? This, of course, is one of the first of the seven churches here listed. And if we want a location of modern Ephesus or where it was located, it's in modern Turkey, or what we would call modern Turkey. And you can go there today. You can actually see the ruins. You can walk around the city. You can see the temple that was there and the altar, what's left of it. It was a port city. It was right on the water. And it had a large economy. The population was approximately 300,000. So if we put that into perspective, we might think of it as just a little larger than St. Petersburg or Orlando. And that was a large city back at that time. Let's turn back to the book of Acts, where we start to see the beginning of this church at Ephesus. We can keep our place in Revelation. Acts chapter 18. We're going to see the startup of this church. Acts chapter 18, we're going to start reading in verse 19. Now, Paul's traveling through. There is no church at Ephesus. Verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He stopped and he went to the synagogue, was reasoning with the Jews, verse 20. And they asked him to stay a longer time with them, and he did not consent. He had other places to go, and we see that he continued on and went other places. So we see just a little small blurb where he stopped in and planted a seed. That seed grew. About a year later, he came back through the area. In chapter 19, we'll pick up the story in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. So after planting that seed, now he finds, now there are some disciples. Verse 2, and he said to them, had you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they went on through and talked about the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Let's drop down to verse 7. Now the men were about 12 in all, and that would be referring to these disciples. Barnes Notes tells us that this really means the total number were about 12. Now whether it was the men numbered 12 or the total number was 12, it was not a large group of disciples. But as we continue on, verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And this is the verse we get that we get the information on using anointed cloths. And when someone is sick, the elders can anoint a cloth and send it out if they can't be there themselves. Let's drop on down to verse 17 as we start to understand the start of the church here. This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So we're starting to see a work happen here. We're starting to see growth happen in this city of about 300,000. Verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, which in today's world would be several millions of dollars. This city was built on and had a culture of magic and astrology. And so all of these books and trinkets, there was such a fervor, there was such a zeal, they started bringing these books, their magic books, making a big fire and burning them to the cost of millions of dollars. We see healings. We see preaching. We see that people in the city noticed. We see the word spread, God's way of life. We see them burning their magic books. We see the population of the church exploding. We see people coming in from outside with these pagan cultures and pagan backgrounds by the droves, who once were pagans. When we stop and look at this city of Ephesus, we see that it was the location of the temple Diana. And the temple itself really was the center of the city, because the city and the economy revolved around this temple. Diana, or Artemis, as it's sometimes called in some languages, according to Greek mythology, the goddess of fertility, and supposedly was the daughter of Zeus. And if you look this up, as I did, on the internet, you'll quickly find that this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Quite a magnificent, huge conglomerate. And there were several things going on in this temple. There were debauchery going on. There was banking going on. This was the center of their economy. There was commerce going on. It was even known as a world bank, the temple itself. The city revolved around this temple and its worship. And the people coming into the church had those influences on them. They were bringing in some of their culture. They were bringing in some of their ideas. And we see this zeal, this fervor, as the work of God grew and people wanted to do God's way of life, get rid of that. But we still see those influences, people hanging on to that culture. We see an uproar in Ephesus now that's affecting the economy. This small group, this small number of people is now affecting the economy of the city. The gospel was affecting the economy of one of the largest cities in the whole area. People wouldn't buy these little statues. People would come from all over the world. These were special statues to them. They wouldn't buy them anymore. It was preached so fervently that it had a profound effect on this city. Let's continue on in verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, God's way of life. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." Here the economy is being affected. "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands." What was Paul saying? These are just trinkets. They're not gods. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28. "And when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So that the whole city was filled with confusion." You had this whole city was polarized, and you had those wanting to follow God's way of life with this tremendous zeal and love for each other and the love for God's way of life. And then you had some in the city who were totally opposed to it. And what did they do? So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. And you could go there to this day, and the theater is like more a large stadium, seated several thousand people. And then people rushed into the theater where a lot of their events and activities were going on. With one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Verse 30, "And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him to, for fear of his life." He had to flee because of fear of his life. They were bringing, when we look at this culture, when we look at this economy, we see this polarized effect in the city. The city was in a total uproar. Let's go ahead and continue on chapter 20 and verse 17. continue on. Now, this will be the last time that we see Paul in this city of Ephesus. He was the pastor here for 3 years, but now he flees for his life. He travels around verse 17 of chapter 20. He has a ministerial conference. He can't make it back to Ephesus, so what does he do? He calls for the elders to come down to this city and gets together with them so that he can instruct them on what to take back to the city of Ephesus, a truly loved city that Paul felt a dear kindness to. Verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And let's drop down to verse 25. They're having this ministerial conference, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." He knew that he wouldn't be coming back. He was getting older. He knew that his time was short, and this was it. So he wanted to give them some instruction. Let's drop down to verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So we're seeing him giving them words of encouragement, but also warnings, because Paul knows what's up ahead. He knows what's going to happen. Verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." This was a warning that there would be heresies, that there would be doctrinal issues. People would be coming in from the world around them. They would be bringing these pagan influences and cultures in. They would be desensitizing their consciences. Well, when we look at the start of the church at Ephesus, this is not the end of the story. For some, about approximately 10 years later, Paul writes the church a letter, and it's called the Epistle of the Ephesians, and we have a copy of that. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. Written approximately 10 years later, Paul is now in prison. He's carrying on and doing a work from prison, and he has helpers out there that he's sending out to help him do work. If we look at the church at Ephesus, we see Jews and Greeks meeting together. We see Paul now offering encouragement and instruction. And we see that they were having some difficulties only about 10 years later. If we start in the first chapter, in the first verse of Ephesus, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus." If we drop down to verse 15, we'll get a little flavor of what some of the things that Paul's trying to encourage them with. Verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul knew that he wouldn't be seeing them again, but he wanted to give them this encouragement. Let's drop down in chapter 2 and verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Let's drop down to verse 19 as we continue on. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, him in whom," verse 22, "you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." What was he saying? We are all in this together. All of the Jews, all of the Greeks, from whatever background, from whatever difficulties they've had, we are all in this together. What was he saying? Through God's power, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he died for our sins. How do we view others in the church? How do we view others out of the church? How patient are we with others? Let's continue on as we go through the book of Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we see certain themes coming up that Paul's trying to encourage them with. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, verse 1 of chapter 4, to have a walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all, in you all. I'm often reminded when you drive out through the country and some of these, especially in the state that I go back and visit sometimes in West Virginia, you'll drive down through these country roads and you'll see an old church. And in this church will have two doors in the front. And the women would go in one and the men would go in the other. And we have this separation. But what's Paul saying? We're all in this together. We're no longer males and females. We're no longer Jews or Greeks. We're all in this together. Dropping down to chapter 5 and starting in verse 1. Therefore be followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Throughout the book of Ephesus, Paul encourages us to speak the truth, to put away falsehood, to guard against false doctrine, to guard against heresy. If we continue on chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And continues on talking about putting on God's whole armor. We should put on God's armor because we are involved in a war. Sometimes we forget who we're really fighting. And we're fighting Satan, the devil. Satan is out there every day trying to devour who he can. So we see this church starting up, having this fervency, this zeal, this first love, this love for each other, this love for God's way of life. And now we see Paul starting to warn them, looking ahead, saying, you've got problems ahead. There's problems starting to creep in now. But this is not the end of the story. For Paul sent out Timothy as a pastor to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And Paul sent out to Timothy two letters, encouragement for the church of Ephesus here. So even though Paul couldn't be there, we do know a lot about the church at Ephesus. Let's turn over to the book of Timothy. Once again, Paul's still in prison, written about 4 or 5 years later. Timothy is sent out. When we think about Timothy and Titus, sometimes Paul sent them out to take care of churches that were having some difficulties. We might think of them as maybe being firemen, sent out to put out fires that were creeping in and starting up in certain different localities. So Paul sent Timothy out to Ephesus, where there were some problems starting to creep in. Paul loved this church. He had spent 3 years there. He had started it, and he cared for the church. So now we start to see some letters of encouragement written to Timothy, its pastor. Let's take a look at the first chapter of 1 Timothy, starting in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We see that some other doctrines were starting to creep in. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. We see them having this tremendous first love, And now we see starting to have some problems creeping in. Let's drop down to verse 18 of chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, and he calls him his son, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So we're starting to see that little bit of that history coming in, that people were bringing in false heresies, causing some to follow after them. And what does he call it here? They suffered shipwreck. Let's drop over to chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And let's drop down to verse 6. Talking about Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject old profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, verse 9, and worthy of all acceptance. To this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, of those who believe. We see throughout the book of 1 Timothy, Paul trying to encourage them to have spiritual maturity and to develop spiritual maturity in their lives. What were they dealing with? They were dealing with different groups that would come along. They were dealing with Gnosticism. And when we think of Gnosticism, it was a belief that there was secret knowledge, and I know something that you don't know. And the basis of it was, the basis of Gnosticism was this secret knowledge, that you obtain salvation by your knowledge. You obtain salvation by what you know. We might think of it as new truths. Every once in a while we hear of someone coming along with some new truth. They have this new knowledge, when really it's not new knowledge at all. But many times that takes people away with these false doctrines. Let's look in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, starting in verse 3. As he talks about some of these doctrines that were trying to creep in. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from which such withdraw yourself. So when we see Gnosticism, people are trying to create a following for themselves by saying, look, I've got this special secret knowledge that no one else has. And when we continue on through the book of 2 Timothy, we see Paul's instructions once again, another letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. 2 Timothy would be some of the last words that Paul writes just before he dies. We see some of those were having a hard time having a pure heart and having love to the fullness. He tried to encourage them to not lose faith over little things, not lose faith and get sidetracked. If we lose our faith, if we lose our faith, we can fall into the trap of Gnostic thinking also. And they would feel like that they had to be better than someone else. And God often encourages us to guard against pride. Paul was teaching them how to fight against it. It was hard to come out of these beliefs that they had left behind. And we see them creeping up in the church at Ephesus. Paul often warned the Christians throughout the New Testament about returning to the pagan traditions, the world around them. And if we're not careful, we can allow the world around us to desensitize our consciences also. Timothy had been a companion for Paul and accompanied Paul for years. Paul was not going to return. He knew he was not. And he put Timothy as pastor over this church. He told Timothy to teach them to endure, to hold fast. He warned Timothy that perilous times would come. He warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 3 that false doctrine would creep into the church. Many of the same issues that they were dealing with, we deal with also from time to time. Now, having understood now a little bit of the background of the church of Ephesus, let's turn back to the book of Revelation and let's look at the message to the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2. As we look at this church, at this time, nearly 40 years later, approximately 95 AD, we see now a much different church. We see that false doctrine indeed had creeped in and taken many people away. The church size was very small by comparison. When we look back to that fervency and that zeal, we see that it's gone. But the church survived. Now Christ is sending the letter now. Let's pick up in verse 2 of chapter 2. Talking about Ephesus. We read verse 1 already. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. They still had the doctrine. They had kept the doctrine. They had proven the doctrine and hung on. They had endured. They had become faithful. But many people had not. Paul was now dead. Time had gone on much later. But we see them hanging on to their doctrines. But they had lost their first love. Let's see some encouragement Jesus Christ gives in verse 4. And correction. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. If we remember back at their fervency, their zeal, this love for each other, this love for God's way of life. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here they had stood up against false teachers and lawlessness that came in, and they survived. They were much smaller, but they had survived. They had overcome a lot of things, but they were a loveless church. They had lost their first love. They had a heart problem. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who were they? They were a Gnostic group that believed in free grace. In Ephesians, we see, was doctrinally correct, but was that all that there was? They kept the truth. They held on doctrinally, but they had a love problem. They didn't have the love for God that they should have. They didn't have the love for each other that they should have. So as we look at the church at Ephesus, what are some lessons that we can learn? And I just jotted down a few to spark our interest. All believers are united in Christ, no matter what our background is. We should all work to be reconciled to each other through Jesus Christ. Just like any family relationship, it takes work and effort. We are the family of God. We must act like His children. Remember, God chose us. Do we take on a reflection of the culture or the society around us? Or do we take on a culture and of the kingdom of God and our Savior Jesus Christ? We should hold fast and be well grounded in the fundamental doctrines of God's Word. Paul brought this out many times in his instructions to the Ephesians. Hold fast to what you've been taught. Truly prove the fundamental doctrines of your beliefs. Well, can we learn from the church at Ephesus and from its attitudes, from its mistakes? Surely we can. There are many things that we can learn from the church at Ephesus. And as we wrap up, it would be good to just summarize what the church of Ephesus was, and we can relate maybe to some of their what they had been through. When we look at the church, we see that it started out small. We saw that they lost their hall and had to meet in a school. We see that their enthusiasm quickly grew. We see that a large number of people were called and a large number of people responded to the calling. We see after the death of its founding minister, the church was influenced by the world around them. We see they faced issues of changing doctrine. We see savage wolves came in speaking perverse things. We see those bringing in new doctrines. We see the group would become smaller and smaller. We see some endured, but many didn't. We see after many years, many had lost their fervency, their first love. Those that were left endured. They were faithful and they kept the doctrine. There are many things that we can learn from the Ephesian church. And let's strive to make sure that we keep that first love, the instructions that Paul gave and Jesus Christ gave here in the message to the Ephesians. And as we wrap up, we'll wrap up with the last verse here to the Ephesians in the instructions or the message in verse 7. And we'll finish with this. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And certainly that's what we're all looking forward to.